And let's just pray that God will bless us and open our hearts as we read. Our Father, thank you for this word. Your word just teaches us about so many different things, and today it's on the topic of, what we are free to do, but at times we need to guard our freedom so that we encourage others. Lord God, for us it's not a matter of eating meat, most likely anyway, but there must be other things. There will be other things that we need to consider our fellow brother and Christian in. So guide us as we read and bless Dan as he leads us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We know worse if we do not eat, and know better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God, Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? You then, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says in just one chapter's time, he says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To those under law, I became like one under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one of them. To the weak, I became weak, so as to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try and please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And then do you know what he says after having said all of that? Amazing words, aren't they? Sacrificial words. Words of commitment, desire, and zeal for God. Do you know what he says after the end of all that? He says, you too follow my example in this, just as I follow the example of Christ in this. You too, Dan. You too, Des, if he were here. You too, other Kingston employees and board of elders. You too, all of Kingston Christian Reformed Church, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What has led Paul to say such things? Even more, how can he possibly expect us to follow? I beat my body, I make it a slave. I will do all things for all men to see if what I eat causes someone to fall, I'll never eat meat again. What has caused him to say such a thing? Even more, how can he possibly expect us to follow? As you know, as I mentioned, your church is on a camp, half of them anyway, all the best to them. I wonder how they're going this morning, bleary eyes, I reckon, and a bit of tiredness. Next week, actually, Crossroads will be having our church camp, and the topic we're looking at is whatever it takes for Jesus. You will do whatever needs to be done for Jesus. What a topic. It's desire, commitment, sacrifice, effort, work, zeal, whatever it takes. That's what we're looking at. And do you know that some in my church at Crossroads, they're actually a bit nervous about that. They're a little bit worried about that topic because they think, what am I going to be told from the front? Am I going to be made to feel bad, like I'm a bad Christian? How will I feel after this topic? And do you know what they say? Some of them say, I'm just not up to that stuff right now. I'm trying to slow down in my life. I'm not up for all of this Superman stuff. So some are nervous. Do you know, some are excited because they think that they're the ones who say, they always say, church needs a rocket. Our church needs a fire lit under it. You know, we need to get out there. You know, and there's some like that. So some are nervous. Some are excited. I kind of hope that they're both. I want them both to be nervous and excited because we're going to come before God's word, just like your camp is doing this weekend and just as we're doing here. We're going to come before God's word. Though, because it is God's word, it's not going to be as we expect when we talk about such topics. It's not going to be according to human wisdom when he talks about work, effort, desire and zeal. It's not going to be according to human wisdom. What has led Paul to say such things? How can he possibly expect us to follow, beat my body, make it a slave? Well, let's have a look at it, because you're going to get a surprise. It's going to pull the rug out from under you. Let's have a look at it. Let's go right back to the start of his argument here in 8 verse 1. This is the start of his whole section discussing these topics in 8 verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The one who thinks they know something does not yet know as they ought. But the one who loves God is known by God. See, in these opening verses, he doesn't just pull the rug out from under them once. He doesn't just turn the tables on them once. He doesn't surprise them once. He just keeps doing it over and over again. In these opening verses, he starts out by saying, now about food and idols, this really tricky question of food and idols, this complicated question of whether a Christian can eat food that's been part of worship to idols. A little bit like asking, can you let your children go and do Halloween? Or could you bow down to the Dalai Lama out of, you know, courtesy and respect if you were to ever meet him? Or can a Christian do yoga? Although for them, it's even more complicated than those questions that I've just raised. Apparently there's a restaurant in Rome which is built around the ruins of a temple. And this restaurant has made a real feature of the fact that it's built around an ancient temple. And they like to accentuate the old features that are still there. Apparently there's two pillars of an old ancient Roman temple that are in the middle of this restaurant. And they're very proud of them and like to make them visible. It's proud of its ancient origins while it serves a wonderful pasta and modern cuisine. What most people don't normally realise, though, is that in the ancient world, temples were the restaurants. A temple was where you went to eat. There were plenty of taverns and pubs, of course, but each town also had shrines to local gods. sometimes even shrines to the Roman emperor himself and the Roman emperor's family. And what people mostly did there was to come with an animal for sacrifice, as you would do in a temple. The animal was killed and then it would be cooked, and the family might then have that meat, that sacrificial meat, as a meal, as the centrepiece of their worship. But do you know, there was usually way too much meat, more than they could eat. So then other worshippers, other people would come and they would share in the food that had been offered to a god as well. Even that wouldn't use up all the meat. And so the sacrificial meat would be taken by temple officials down to the market, down to the butcher, where it would be sold in the normal way. In fact, most of the meat available for sale in a city like Corinth, where Paul's writing, would have been offered in a sacrifice at some point. Added to that, we know birthday parties, weddings, work parties. Do you know where they're all done? At the temple. Some temples even had large rooms off at the side which people could hire out for their celebration. And you would offer your meat to the god and then you would all tuck in. And so for that reason, many, many Christians had become very confused about this complex. And now about food offered to idols, this tricky question of food and idols. Paul pulls the rug right now because you know what he says? Love is how you answer it. Love is a big part of the answer to this tricky question. If someone, he says, a friend of yours, you know, not you because you're so mature, Corinthians, you know, but let's say someone you knew, a friend of yours, was asking about this question and didn't know how to answer this question, well, you would be able to tell them now. L-O-V-E, love, is how you deal with this tricky question. Don't get me wrong, you do need to understand. There is knowledge involved. But here's the thing, another pull of the rug, another turn the tables. We all know. Everybody knows. Every Christian knows the answer. You can't be a Christian without knowing the answer, having the knowledge. It's not just in the hands of the elite. It's not just in the hands of the few, the mature. We all know Jesus is God and we all know God is one. So when it comes to food offered to idols, we all know, we all have the knowledge, but knowledge isn't enough to answer this question. From there, once you have the knowledge, which we all have, you then need to go forward in love, L-O-V-E, love. The one who thinks they know, the one who says, I'm mature, I've worked it out, I'm free, I've processed this, I'm knowledgeable. The one who thinks they know, they don't actually know it all. Because you can technically have all the right knowledge, you could do your exam like Paul's going to do in a couple of weeks' time, you could have all your ordination exam down pat and have all the answers perfect, but if you don't have love, you actually don't know it all. It's very dangerous, he says, to think you've arrived at your answer. If you answer a question like this without love, at best your answer is incomplete, at best. At worst, your answer is distorted and totally wrong. You're not a trustworthy guide. Now you see what I'm saying? In these opening verses, he doesn't just pull the rug out from under them once or turn the tables on them once. He just keeps doing it over and over again because he says, you might know. Well, to be fair, we all know. But it's not just knowing. Knowing isn't enough. Without love, your best answer is incomplete. Your worst answer is distorted. But as he moves on, in the next verse, verse 3, do you know what he does? He pulls the rug out from under them again and turns the tables on them again. See verse 3? The one who loves God is known by God. That is amazing. Because he says, here you are with all your knowledge, you know, and you've worked it all out. And you know what he says? It's not about you and your knowing anyway. That's not the most important part of this question anyway. It's not about whether you know the answer. More important is whether God knows you. To be known by God is a way of speaking about being saved. God's mercy on you, that even with your sin, I'm in my sin. He knew my sin. He knew all about it. In fact, he knew it better than I knew it myself because I'm so prone to have a double standard and I'm so prone to conveniently forget. I'm so prone to not listen to my own conscience. He knew my sin except that he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to forgive me, though he knew my sin. And now he knows me in a new way. He doesn't just know me as a sinner, though I still do. He also knows me in and through his one and only Son. He knows me as one who is fully forgiven and redeemed. I am deeply known by God. And because he knows me in this way, in this saving way, because he loves me in this saving way, now I can love him back. Don't underestimate what a wonderful thing it is to be able to love God back. In and of myself, I can't love God. My heart's not for him. But once he knows me, now I can know him back. I can love him back. What a wonderful thing. Now, please forgive me if this is too forward. I'm sure you'll let me know afterwards. If this is not the right way to say it. But you're crazy if you think you can answer a question like this without love. You're crazy if you think you can answer a complicated question like this without love. Think of other people and what's best for them as you answer this question. Think about God and how much you love him, and that will shape the answer that you get to a tricky question like this. That will shape the answer that you want to a tricky question like this. This is not a removed question where you can just give the answers from a textbook. No, this is a question that's affected by all your relationships. Just think about how amazing God is for a minute. Let's just think about how amazing God is. Back in 2010, BBC News reported that astronomers had discovered a monster star. This star, called, this is the name of it, R136A1. I was a bit disappointed by that name. I was expecting, you know, such a grand discovery that it would be called a decent name. But anyway, it's called R136A1. It's twice the size of what science believed was even possible. It's around 300 times larger than our own sun. Our own sun, which is now called a dwarf star. R136A1 is tens of thousands of times brighter than our own sun, and it is 165,000 light years away. Not kilometres away from us, light years away. Incidentally, on a clear night with a naked eye, we can see the Andromeda galaxy, which is 2.5 million light years away, also called 25 quintillion kilometres. So not 25 million kilometres, not 25 billion kilometres, not even 25 trillion kilometres, but apparently it's 25 quintillion kilometres away. In Psalm 8, David says, "When I look into the night sky, when I see the sun, moon and stars, I am in awe of you." 25 quintillion million kilometres away, I'm in awe of you. And then David says, but do you want to know what really blows me away? Do you want to know what really bowls me over, what knocks my socks off? David says, that you care for me, that you know me, that I am loved and cared for, and that I am known, that you know me. Here I am walking down the street in Kingston, my tiny corner of my dwarf galaxy, and yet I am known by you. God is amazing, isn't he? And people are amazing too. Just have a look at verse 11. See how amazing people are, verse 11. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. For whom Christ died. A fellow, that's what a fellow Christian is. Someone for whom Christ died. Someone who is precious and loved, and themselves known by God, the great one of this universe. Well, look at the next verse, 12. Verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. To sin against another Christian is to sin against Jesus himself. How could that be? Because Jesus owns them now. They belong to him and his family. Two chapters before, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. The price was Jesus' blood and sacrifice. Jesus owns them because he laid down his life and paid the price for their sin. They are precious. They are loved. God is amazing. Our fellow Christians are amazing. Doesn't that affect the way that you come to a tricky question like this? Doesn't it? Wouldn't that change how you answer a tricky question like this? You could have all your knowledge and all your understanding, but when you think about how much you love God and how much you desire the well-being of other Christians, that'll change any decision you make. And so here's the idea, big idea. Love completes knowledge. No, I would say more than that. Love transforms knowledge. Someone might technically have the right answers, but without love, they don't have the right answer. Not yet. They have much more to add. They have much more to learn. Love. There's a Colin Buchanan song, and it goes like this. Colin Buchanan. Do you ever sing some of his songs? Yep. In the middle of whatever you're doing at school, at lunch when you're kicking the ball, when you're chasing your mates all over the place, you can talk to the Lord of all. When you're happy as Larry, when you're full of joy, when you're blown out by the view, give thanks to the God who showered his blessings on you. You can tell the Lord that you love him anytime. You can tell the Lord that you need him anytime. Isn't that amazing? That you can talk to the Lord of all. What was it? R136A1. The God who made that, you can talk to him and tell him that you love him. And that will have a massive effect on the things that you decide. That will have a massive effect on your tricky questions. Love completes and transforms knowledge. And so let me talk to young people here today, you young people, or young at heart. The one who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought. Young people, you can have all your right answers and all your justifications, but without love, you don't yet know. On the other hand, with love, when you have love, oh man, what a difference that'll make. So you say, do I have to go to church? Do I have to? It's a classic question of the young or the young at heart. Do I have to go to church? Where does it say that I'm not allowed to get drunk? Where does it say that I must not sleep with my girlfriend or boyfriend or fiance? Do I have to do evangelism? And I could give you a verse to answer some of those questions. More than a verse, I could give you the Bible's whole story of marriage or the Bible's whole story of drinking or the Bible's whole story of church. And that might help you, it might not. I could give you that knowledge, you could have that knowledge. But you know, when someone has love, when they have love for God and when they have love for others, that will transform the knowledge that they find in the Bible. And they'll say, of course I go to church. Where else would I be? The Lord's people are precious. God knows me and I love him. Of course I want to go and meet with him and with other Christians around his word. Of course. Young people, hear this. Love completes and transforms knowledge. The one who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought if there is no love. But what about older people or older at heart? Hear this. The one who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought. You can have all your right answers. You can have your opinions and habits and the way things must be from day to day and from week to week. Ways of how things... With all due respect, you can very much inform those opinions without love. You can take your personal preferences and you can lock them in place and say, this is how it shall be, but there is no love in how you've come to that decision. It's a very dangerous thing to think you've arrived, and I say that with all due respect. Listen to how one older people, listen to how one translation translates verse 2. See verse 2 there? One translation says, if anyone presumes to have arrived at complete knowledge about anything, this person does not yet know as is necessary to know. Very dangerous to think you've arrived, is what it's saying. But if you live with love, love towards God, love towards others, you will be changed. There will be an openness to hear, an openness to listen, to continue to learn. One test of love affecting all your decisions and opinions is whether people still come and seek you for advice. Do they do that, older people? Do they come and seek you for advice? Do they want to hear? Are you a good conversation partner to the young? To the young, I mentioned to you. To the old? To the free? What does this say to the free? Because some of you here may consider yourself to be the free, or as Bill mentioned before, the strong. To the free, this says so much, because you can technically know something, you can technically be right, and in some situations you will be right. You'll be totally true. Eating idle food is nothing. Not in every situation, but in some situations, eating idle food is nothing, he'll go on to say. And so, yeah, you can technically be right about your yoga. You can technically be right about the shows that you're watching on television, the amount that you're drinking, your decisions that you're making for your future. You can technically be right, but because you haven't considered the Lord God and because you haven't considered those for whom Christ died, free man, free woman, do you know what? You haven't yet arrived. But if you did consider the others, and if you did consider the Lord God as you made those decisions, then free person, do you know what? You would say, I'll never eat meat again. That's what you'd say. You'd say, I'll beat my body and make it a slave. You would say that. You would say, I'll never drink another drop. I'll never watch another one of those shows. And do you know what? You would say it happily, joyfully. It won't be, oh, this is really hard. I want to just go out and, you know, live how I want, but I can't because of all of these so-and-sos at church. You'd never think like that. You'd say, like the Apostle Paul, I'll never eat meat again. That's easy. But how do we know that Paul is right with all of this? Is this what he really means in this passage? You could be asking, good question. Maybe I, Dan, have made a mistake in my interpretation. Well, we've been looking at knowledge with love, and I've been trying to show knowledge with love and what love does to knowledge. But let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's have a look at knowledge without. Knowledge without love. And that's there in verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. We know that an idol doesn't actually exist. You see an idol in someone's garden. It's not that there's actually a god who's related to that idol. Now, it's true that a demon in some parts of the world, and certainly in the ancient world, a demon or some sort of satanic force could work with that idol and persuade people to follow that idol. And he'll go on to that in later chapters. But for now, all we need to know is in and of itself, an idol isn't actually a real god. It's good to be clear on that, he says. And the reason we know an idol isn't a real god is because there is only one god. There are not many gods and many lords and many truths out there. And what's true for you is true for you because there are many truths. There is one God, one Lord, one truth coming from that one Lord. And because there is one God, we know that he has made all things, he loves what he's made, he's working for its good. So there's not actually many gods and many lords. Verse 6 says it even better. Verse 6 says it much better than me. Can you see it there? It says, from and to and through. From and to and through. I like this. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ in perfect unity. From him all things come, because he is the ultimate reality. He is the first cause from him. To him all things go, because he has a perfect plan to unite all things together under one Jesus Christ. From him and to him. But how do you get from to? Through. Through Jesus Christ, everything goes. Jesus Christ has new life when he rose from the dead. And new life has now begun. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have a share in that new life that he has in and of himself. He has that life in and of himself, and he shares to all who believe in him. From and to and through. Now, let me ask you today to make sure you believe in Jesus Christ, because it's only through him that we have a share in life. From and to and through. That's how we know idols don't live. That's how we know an idol doesn't exist. From and to and through. But that doesn't mean do as you please. That doesn't mean live however you want. An idol is nothing because God is one. therefore eat and drink whatever. He says, it's the right truth, but it's the wrong application. You've got your correct knowledge, but you're lacking in love. See verse 7 there? Verse 7, there are still some who don't yet know this truth. Of course they believe in one God, yes, and of course they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. But because they've grown up with this way of living where everything was done in and around the temples, because they've grown up like this, they still give idols a power. And they still give food an attachment. Do you know what Paul calls them? The weak. The weak. Now, I've got to say, let's be clear, there is nothing wrong with being weak in this way. Do you know, I'm actually happy to be weak in some things. I don't watch some television shows that some of my other Christian friends do watch, and I'm happy about that. And if they see me as weaker because I won't watch those shows, that's fine with me. Or for instance, my children are weak in that when I'm reading the Bible to them, I sometimes leave out details. So I won't tell my littlest one exactly how David killed Goliath. I just say, and David fought and Goliath was gone. Yeah, I won't actually go into the detail of swords chopping off heads and stones going into foreheads. Even with my oldest children, I won't go into exactly what it means to browse amongst the lilies in Song of Songs or something like that. You know, I just sort of skate over some of those things. The problem is not necessarily being weak. The problem is when weakness comes into contact with pressure, social pressure, or even pressure within a church. Just think about it. Birthday parties, festival parties, work parties, all happening down at the temple. That's where everyone goes. It's what everyone does. What are you going to do if you're a Christian living in Paul's day? Will you say, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go to the birthday party. And you feel it here. You just think, this is a really difficult thing to not go. And then do you know what? You're walking past the temple and you look in and you see your own Christian brothers and sisters who have decided to go to that birthday party and are fine with going along to that birthday party that's being conducted in the temple with sacrifices being done. Now, whether they should be there or not, he'll get onto that in a couple of chapters' time. But for argument's sake, you've decided not to go, but you see Christian brothers and sisters who have. The problem is not necessarily being weak. The problem is when weakness comes into contact with pressure, social pressure to be there, and even church pressure for you to be there. What do? We've got some international students at Crossroads, and you know Luke Hansard also attends Crossroads Church, and he works with international students. Well, this is actually something that they would face a much greater level than we do here today, because one commentary asks us to put ourselves in their shoes. And the commentary says, to advise Chinese students not to offer food and eat food in ancestor worship may be implicitly advising them not to love their ancestors, not to love their parents, and ultimately not to be Chinese. It's hard, isn't it? What did they do? What did we do? Well, verse 7, let's look at it. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. But since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. He says, let's just talk about food for a minute, just the food. Forget everything else, just focus on the food. Food is not bad in and of itself. Food won't bring us into judgment with God. There's no power within it. There's no defiling spirit added to its ingredients. Don't worry about the food. But you know, perhaps more importantly there in verse 7 and 8, he says, don't worry about the social pressure, about what people will think, about what people will say, about what will happen at work. You might have to miss birthday parties from now on, yes. And work parties and social gatherings, yes. But he says, you'll be no better off if you go, and you'll be no worse off if you don't. Whoever you are in church, the most important thing is to love your fellow Christians and love the Lord God and put him first. The food itself can't defile you, and your non-attendance at these events, it's not really going to affect things that much. You're not going to be much better off if you go and much better off if you don't. So don't worry about going. What's more important is that people don't use their freedom and don't use their knowledge to destroy other Christians. That is the thing to worry about. And so 9 and 10. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So now whether a Christian should be there in that temple doing that thing, that's a story for another day. What's happening, though, is a precious brother and sister is being led to do what you do. And what seems fine to you is idol worship to them. What's fine in your head is idol worship in theirs. And given who they are, brought by his blood, and given who they are, how precious to Jesus, it's like a sin against him. All for your freedom. All because you've got to have your freedom. You've sinned against them. Well, let me say, it better have been a darn good steak, because the cost of that steak is very, very high. Yes, you got to have your steak, but somebody's faith was destroyed so that you could eat it. When I think of God and how much I am known by God, and when I think of how precious other Christians are and what it cost for Jesus to have them, I'd just rather never eat meat again. I'd easily rather have them, says Paul, than my rights and my freedoms and my meat. I would choose them any day. They are so much more valuable. Any day, any second, any hour, any month, going well in their faith, even if it means no meat. Choice between the two, that's easy, because God knows me and I know him and I love them lots. He says, it's like falling off a log. It's like ABC, it's like a piece of cake, it's a cinch, a snap, it's not rocket science. To pick between the two, it's the easiest decision I've ever made. Most of us are pretty good at giving things up when we need, aren't we? Maybe you're on a diet right now, and yeah, it can be a bit hard, but on the whole, you're going pretty well. Or saving up for a holiday, and you're really resisting getting all those little $4 coffee here, meal there, because you really want to save up for your holiday. Or perhaps it's even just a small thing like working through lunch so you can go home early. Most of us are pretty good at giving up things that we want. When I think of God and how I'm known by him and how precious they are, my rights, my freedoms, my stake, I'd give it up easy, he says. It's a cinch. It's a snap. Love is what has led him here. Love is what leads to his attitude. They're full-on verses, aren't they? The ones I read out at the start. I beat my body and make it a slave. I'll never eat meat again. I'll do all things for all men that some may be saved. That's full-on verses. And it's love for others that's led him to say such things. Love. Just listen to how he says it a few chapters later. Listen to this. Although I think you'll know it. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that could move mountains but I have not love, then I am nothing. If I possess if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am now fully known. Hear that? I am now fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. If someone doesn't have love, they don't yet know as they should. But if someone does have love, now they know. Love will lead them to make decisions about themselves for their fellow Christians' benefit. This love will lead him to whatever it takes. See, when you hear these verses, you know the ones I read out at the start? You know, run like a man trying to win the prize. I beat my body, I make it a slave. To the Jew, I became the Jew. To the weak, I became like a weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men that some may be saved. When you hear those verses, don't think superhuman. Don't think Apostle Paul. Don't think super mum. You know, the kind of mum that runs a triathlon one day and manages five kids. Don't think starting a school for orphans in India or standing up to an abusive church and changing the way the world, the church works. Don't think shaving your head and selling everything you have and moving to Cambodia. You're thinking the wrong way if you think like that. And so as a result, your arms might be crossed and you might even feel a bit defensive when you hear those verses or dismissive. Oh, I'm not the Apostle Paul. What he did was his business, but I'll never be like that. But these verses aren't asking us to be superhuman, supermum, Apostle Paul, starting a school for orphans. For some people, those verses might be asking you to do that. But for most of us, that's not the application at all. It's not asking you to go from where you are today to now running an orphanage in India. It's not asking you to go from here this morning to there. These verses are about giving up your small rights so that others won't stumble. And we can all do that, can't we? These verses are about giving up your small freedoms so that others don't fall. And can't we do that? These verses are about giving up your rights easily and joyfully, knowing that you won't be a hindrance to the little ones of the faith. Easily, joyfully, not grudgingly, because you value them so much more than a piece of steak. It's putting your own desires behind the desires of others. It's taking serious and ongoing measures to get sin out of your life. And wherever you're up to in your Christian life, you can do that, can't you? We can all do that. We all should. So please uncross your arms, uncross your heart, open yourself up. Follow Paul's example because he's following Christ. That's the saying here. Love other people in and because of Jesus Christ. When I was at theological college, I met a guy who'd previously been a medical specialist. He was basically a brain surgeon. And so he was on the fast track to big money, big house. Most of his colleagues had Ferraris and yachts. That's where he was headed. Ferrari, yacht. Some of you went Ferrari, some of you went yacht, some of you went big house. And we met him at Bible college, sitting in a dingy study. And we asked him how he ended up there. And without making a fuss, he wasn't, you know, maybe he was proud inside, I don't know, but he had no pride on the outside. And he said, lots of people want to be brain surgeons in his neighbourhood. Lots of the medical students and the upcoming doctors wanted to do what he did. But he said, hardly any wanted to be preachers. Whatever it takes is realistic. Giving up all for others is realistic because it's saying you love people in and because of Jesus. And so you want to do what's right and best for them. And we can all do that, whatever small right it is giving up. So what exactly would it look like for you as I close? What exactly could it mean? Well, a number of things. An international student who doesn't go back to their country of origin. I've come here to study, but they don't go home. Because the opportunities are too great and too important because they have the chance to serve other international students with their practical needs and with the gospel of Jesus. And so they stay. An international student who does go back to their country of origin, even though their country is nowhere near as nice as Tasmania, even though it's not a rich country or a pleasant place to live and it's going to be hard for them back home. Do you know what? They go back because the opportunities are too great. It's a Christian family who says, maybe we should go overseas. Maybe we should go and serve people with our skills and carry the message of Jesus with us in our back pocket to share with whoever we meet along the way. Starting scripture at school. For some people, that would be impossible. That would be their worst nightmare, and the thought sends them into convulsions right now. Scripture in school. For some people, that would be so easy. They would just do that in their sleep. For you, maybe it's just within your range. Yeah, it'll be hard, it'll be a challenge, but it's just within your range. You know the principal of the school. Couldn't hurt to ask. Before long, 15 kids on a Thursday lunchtime, Jesus Christ proclaimed as Lord in that place. Kids who are here today, I'm thinking of 10, 12-year-old kids. Let me speak to you and parents of kids of that age. Do you know that it can be really hard to come to church each week and listen and try and engage, especially when the guy talks for as long as I do? It can be really hard just to join in. You've got to work hard. And so it ends up being easier to play on your mum's phone, to read comics and have a bit of a sleep. The problem is, guys, if you're not engaging now, if you're not listening now, when will you listen? Will you start listening next year, or will you still be on the phone then? What about the year after, the year after? When is it time that you actually start listening? So if you're a kid, 10, 11, 12 years old, you should be trying to engage as much as you can. And parents, you should be helping your kids. Because kids, you love God, don't you? And you love his people. And you want to please him and you want to serve others. Well, there's some things it could look like for you. I could have talked about working hard for the gospel. I could have talked about money. I could have talked about all sorts of things today. But let's leave it there. Rather than think this passage is telling me to stay up late and pray all night and write 50 sermons a week and open a school for orphans, don't think that when you hear Paul saying these amazing sacrificial things. Think giving up my rights to help others. Think that. Think easily and joyfully. Think that. Think putting on godly desires and seeking to serve the needs of others. That's whatever it takes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've loved us and you've known us. And now, though you are the Lord of all, we can truly say we love you back. Father, forgive us for the times where we haven't loved you or other Christians as we should, and we've only really cared about ourselves. We're sorry for that. And we ask today that you would please forgive us and help us to turn away from being self-centered in that way. Lord, as we go from here this morning, we ask that you would please help us all to consider our rights and our freedoms. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to always be so quick to dispose of such things for the sake and well-being of others and for the love of you and your name. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.